Richard made a suggestion that when I ask you where a passage is found, because I have the microphone, that folks who would listen to the tape can't tell where it's found, so I need to repeat that. So I don't mean to sound redundant, but you'll have to bear with me for this, for the benefit of the tape. Speaking of which, Betty Jo, there's a passage that says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord." Where is it? Colossians 3:17. You did good. Bruce, if I wanted to read a passage that says, "Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." Where is it? All right, 21 through 23, Matthew 7, 21 through 23. The concluding verse of that indicates, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And the purpose of our discussing that passage was to notice the meaning of the word iniquity, David, which is?
Lawlessness.
That's correct. If I wanted to read about King Saul, Jonathan, where would I turn? 1 Samuel 15. If I wanted to read a passage that introduced, we've used to introduce the subject of authority, that indicates the question, "By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority?" Dan, where is it found? Uh-huh. Gospel. Let's be a little bit more specific. David? Yes, sir. Matthew 21, 23 through 27. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord," we've already done that. "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and enter, or do not the things which I say?" James. Luke 6:46. Thank you. There's a passage that indicates that those will be gathered, or some will be gathered out of the kingdom and cast into the fire. Where is it, David? Not that one, the other one. That's the one. Matthew 13:41 and 42. Yes. Now, David, the passage that talks about entering into the narrow gate.
Matthew 7:13 and 14.
Very good. If I wanted to read about Nadab and Abihu, little David, where is it? Uh-huh. Try again. You're right. Leviticus 10. If you get the chapter, you're going to find it. Verses 1 and 2. Yeah, Leviticus 10, 1 and 2. If I wanted to read about King Uzziah, Sarah, where is it? King Uzziah. Help her out, Emily. No? No, not Leviticus. Carolyn? 2 Chronicles 26, Linda Lid, if I wanted to read a passage where Jesus prayed to the Father for unity among believers, where would I turn? Help her out, Jonathan. John 17, 20, beginning. All right, passages that show that we're not under the authority of the Old Testament. Lynn, give me something. Very good. Where is it found? The law is our schoolmaster. Where is that found, Betty Jo?
I don't recall at the moment.
Robin? The law is our schoolmaster. Do you remember where?
Galatians.
It is Galatians, yes. David?
Third chapter,
yes. Beginning the context we studied, verse 13 through 29. More specifically, beginning about verse 23 is the text that she has referred to. Give me a... Yes, Galatians 3, beginning at verse 13 through 29 is the general context. Beginning about verse 23 is the specific context. Other passages showing that we're not under the old covenant. David Dixon.
It's Colossians 2:14-16.
All right, good. Megan, give me more. More passages showing we're not under the Old Testament authority. All right, let me make this easy. Three books in the Bible that help us to understand our relationship to the law. What are they? Hebrews, Romans, Galatians. Yes, Hebrews, Romans, and Galatians. That's right. These three books will be most helpful to you. If I wanted to find a passage that shows that the Apostle Paul said, James, that these things have I transferred unto Apollos and myself, that you might learn in us not to go beyond the things that are written. Where is it found?
1 Corinthians 4:6.
Very good. You guys are doing well with these verses. Keep working on them. In our last study, we spent a great deal of time showing that we're not under Old Testament authority. And we talked about why. In our study this evening, we want to talk about the creeds of men to show that we're not under the authority of the creeds of men. Now, as you well know, I have a collection of human creeds in my library. I don't have anywhere near an exhaustive collection, but I have several creeds, church creeds and manuals, creeds of men. Now, we need to see that these creeds have no authority, and for a number of reasons, we cannot please God by accepting human creeds. Now, you see on the board a passage that very simply tells that those who had adopted and followed the traditions of men, that it had made their worship vain. This is a passage, of course, that needs to go in your list, Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9. And someone, I forget who, asked me if I had an electronic list of these passages. Yes, don't let me forget that. In fact, you might send me an email when you think of it to remind me to reply, to be sure and send you that. I don't have an electronic list that is the total list, but I have most of them. Okay, so we'll work on that. Another passage, Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. The Apostle Paul said that he wanted those in Colossae to take heed lest anybody spoil them by the traditions of men. Now, to spoil them would be to do what to them? What would it do to their faith? What would it do to their soul? It'd ruin it. That's right. That's how we use the word spoil, isn't it? Something that's ruined. And Paul was concerned that somebody ruined them. Now, in our last study, we looked briefly at this passage, Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. It has many applications in many different studies, and I want you to know this passage. Galatians 1, verse 6, Paul said, I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel. If you're reading from the King James translation, it says unto another gospel. And then, in irony, turns right around and says, which is not another. Now, the difference being between the two translations, I think the American Standard helps us to see that the words are not the same word. In fact, they are two different words. Somebody was preaching to them a different gospel, which is not another. Now, that last expression is quite interesting in itself. If it is not another, there is not another gospel. Paul is saying in the use of that word that there is only one gospel, only one. And if somebody preaches something different, it's not another gospel because there's no such thing as another gospel. There's only one gospel. And of course, Paul said, though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now this tells us that anytime anybody puts anything in print and then begins to recognize it as some kind of authoritative discipline, there's a problem with that. It is not authoritative. And these are not authoritative for a number of reasons. Number one, the gospel is described as God's power to save. Romans 1, verse 16. Verse 17 says, for therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now the implications of that passage are far-reaching. You'll notice that in the Roman letter, David, I'm going to pick on you again because I know you're studying in the Roman letter. We know in the first chapter of the Roman letter that verses 16 and 17 basically constitutes the theme of the book. Paul is telling them that here is God's power to save. Now, as he begins to identify in the first chapter, the Gentile had not lived by God's law, so he stood condemned in need of salvation through the gospel. The Jews in the second and the early part of the third chapter likewise had the law of Moses. And he points out in the third chapter that this was an advantage to you because you had the oracles of God, but you didn't live by them either. So then, in the third chapter, all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Now, to my question, David, when he gets over into the ninth and the tenth chapters, Paul is lamenting about the condition of his kinsmen according to the flesh. That is, those who were his relatives, those who were yet in the Jews' religion, who had not espoused the blessings in Christ through the gospel. And he said, I would to God that I were anathema for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Then when he comes to the tenth chapter, he said, brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them, that they may be saved. And then he makes an interesting comment, that they have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. He said, seeking to do what? Now this is the point that we want to focus on. The Jews sought to be justified. They sought to be righteous, but they sought a righteousness of their own. What was it? They sought to be deemed righteous, but by what standard? Yes, but which boiled down to basically what? The law. You see, they thought that, of course, they weren't righteous because they weren't keeping the law, but they sought to be justified by the law. Now, that becomes quite interesting in that context. They seek righteousness, but they seek a righteousness of their own. Now, remember, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. For therein, that is within the gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God. Now keep that in mind. The Jew or the Gentile, if he is to seek to be righteous, it's going to be by the gospel of Christ. It's not going to be either by his own subjective standard, and it's not going to be by the law of Moses. Now the reason is, man, by the standard that he might invent, he's not living by that, and the Gentile did not live by the standard that God had revealed to him. And the Jew was not living by the standard that God had revealed to him. And so consequently, the only way that any man, be he Jew or Gentile, can be deemed righteous by God is according to the terms of the gospel. Do we see that? Now that helps us to see the authority of the gospel. Not the traditions of men, not the will of men, not the systems of men, not even the Old Testament system would cause man to stand right before God. That's what the word righteous means. To be right. Man would not be right before God through any other system except through the saving power of the gospel. Now the significance of that is that voids any traditions of men, doesn't it? Any of them. Man cannot be deemed righteous by keeping man's traditions. That's right. That's right. So we see there's one standard. It's not the law. It's not the traditions of men. It's not anything that originates with men. Now when we consider the gospel constitutes the complete will of God. The Apostle Peter declared in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, seeing His divine power has granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Let's look at that. His divine power has granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Through what means? Let's look at the next verse. 2 Peter 1, verse 3, as it continues. Excuse me, how are you? Verse 3, he says, through the knowledge of Him that called us by His own glory and virtue, whereby he hath granted unto us his precious and exceeding great promises, that through these ye may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust. We find that he has granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through what? Through the knowledge of him. Now, how do you obtain that knowledge? It's through the gospel, isn't it? That's the source. You obtain that through the gospel. Now, we see that's exactly what Jesus had promised unto the apostles. You remember in John the 13th, 14th, 15th, 16th, and 17th chapters. Sometimes, in fact, quite frequently, when we talk about that, I want you to see that that's one setting. John chapter 13 through the first portion of the 17th chapter. One setting. What is the setting, John? Several chapters dealing with one thing. What is it? David, help me out. Well, okay, we haven't got to the triumphant entry, but the Passover setting, that's right. And we find in that setting, who is he with? Just the apostles. That's right. You remember he sent certain apostles to find the colt and prepare the room, an upper room where he would observe the Passover with them. In that setting, we find that Jesus told the apostle Peter that you will deny me three times before the cock crows twice. Now remember, we talked about that Sunday night. And he also told Judas, you're going to betray me. And he also told all of the apostles that you will forsake me, all of you. Now it's in that setting, of course, that he's telling them a lot of hard things. He's telling them, I'm going to go away. But I'm not going to leave you all by yourselves, for I'm going to send another comforter. And by the way, that word another makes an interesting comparison when you study that in connection with Galatians chapter 1. Had a bulletin article on that back some time ago to identify the Comforter. That the Comforter is the Holy Spirit and He is another person, different in number from Jesus. So what we see is Jesus says, I'm going away. While He was with them, He had comforted them. But I'm going away. But I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, another Comforter. The significance of that is to show that the Holy Spirit is not the Son. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. The Holy Spirit is separate and distinct as another person. Yes.
Did you say different in number?
Different in number. In other words, Jesus is not going to go away and then send Himself back. He's going to send another Comforter, which shows distinction from Him. Okay, well, the definition of the word indicates another in number, but of the same kind. So even though the Holy Spirit is God, He's not the same person as Jesus is.
Like third?
What I'm trying to suggest is distinction. You see, if I hold this hymn book up, here's a hymn book. All right, here is another hymn book. All right, they're not the same. If I hand you this one and I say, I'm going to give you another, and I use a word that indicates another in number, here's a different one.
Okay.
It's not a different kind. It's the same kind, but it's different in number. It's a second one, you see. It's distinct from this one, not the same one. Now, though both Jesus and the Holy Spirit are God, they're not the same person. They're distinct. And so we see different in number. I'm not trying to suggest that here we have rank. That's not the point, although we could discuss that. But additional, yeah, additional. And that's by definition. That's what the word means. All right, I have a chart on that, but I don't have it in this slideshow. And of course, in John 14, verse 26 is where He promised that. Again, at chapter 15, verse 26, when He suggests what the Holy Spirit would do. In both of these, He will bring to your remembrance, or in John 15, He'll bring to your remembrance the things that I've taught you. And then in chapter 16, verse 13, the Holy Spirit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He shall guide you into all truth. Now, that word is pretty comprehensive. If He guides you into all truth, then what truth did the Holy Spirit not guide the apostles in? If it's truth, He guided them into all of it, you see. Now, that suggests that if some man comes along later and he writes a book that becomes authoritative in this religion, in this denomination, well, it's an addition then to the truth. So what did Paul say about that? Galatians 1. Let him be accursed. You see, let him be accursed. It's different. It's not the same. And so consequently, the Holy Spirit guided them into all truth. That means that what the Holy Spirit guided the apostles in constituted the full, complete, revealed will of God. And also it is inspired. This word inspired is an interesting word. What does it mean? God breathed. That's right, literally. God breathed. So these words came from the mouth of God, as it were. And they're sufficient, Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, unto what end, little David? All Scripture inspired of God is profitable for what? Reproof, all right. Instruction, which is righteousness. We're getting them in a different order. Doctrine. What else?
Reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness.
All right, that what?
The man of God may be complete, thoroughly
equipped. May be complete, thoroughly equipped, or thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now, if the gospel will do that because it's inspired, what does that say about the creeds of men? If the gospel will make me everything that God wants me to be. The gospel is spirit revealed. Now, the Apostle Paul was thankful that he had the opportunity to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. But he indicated that the Holy Spirit had made these things known, which in time past had not been made known. And now these things are made known to the Gentiles also, that they might be fellow heirs of the promise through the gospel. Ephesians 3, verse 6 and following. And of course, in 2nd chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is stating that the things that he received are the things whereby he might know the mind of God. Now, these things had not been made known before, but they're made known, he said. We receive the Spirit of God that we might make these things known. Now that helps us to see in this context that even the things that the apostles received were spiritual things, but they were combined with spiritual words, which tells us that who selected the words? God did. Revealed by the Holy Spirit. David?
Just as you said, revealed by the Holy Spirit, and God selected these. I want to make a real distinguishing mark. I know a lot of people have heard some of the same things where people have said, well, I got this feeling that it must be the Holy Spirit. You never read in there about a feeling about the Holy Spirit. You read about the gospel and the words that he revealed to the apostles and therefore revealed to us.
Right.
And you talk about what God revealed to the prophets and throughout the entire Bible. Just that, the word being revealed so that we would know what to do. But you hear people talk about dreams, a feeling, and it must be the Holy Spirit at work, and you're not saved until the Holy Spirit does a kind of work on you and you get this overwhelming feeling. You know, that's incredible.
It's interesting to me that so many folks are very intelligent people until it comes to religion. And somehow in our minds we've got to associate something mystical about God, something mystical about the Bible, something mysterious about His revelation that somehow constitutes a feeling within us. And back in Arkansas and Kentucky, David, you've heard this expression, better felt than told kind of thing. I can't tell you about it, but I sure know it was there because I felt it. And all of us have had at one point or the other, I'm sure, somebody to tell us something like this. I recall in particular a study I had with an older fellow who commented that he knew he was saved. I said, well, how do you know you're saved? And he said, well, I was on my way home, had my team of mules pulling my wagon, and he said, there I sat in the seat holding the reins, and he said, I had this feeling come over me, and he said, I just somehow, I don't even know how to tell you about it, but he said, when I got home, he said, I don't know how I got home, but he said, when I got home, he said, my mama and daddy came and took the reins out of my hand and put the mules away and put the wagon away and all this. He said, I don't know how I got home. Now, I'm going to tell you something about mules. Mules know their way home. That's how he got home. Now, whether he fell asleep in the wagon or not, I couldn't say. But I know how he got home. The mules knew the way home. Now, mules are like that. They know how to get home. Now, that wasn't anything mysterious. Wasn't anything mystical about that. But he knew that the Holy Spirit had saved him that very night. Now, what was it? I can't tell him what it was, but I can tell him what it wasn't. Now, sometimes we get asked things, "Preacher, how do you explain that?" I don't know how to explain that. But I can tell you what it wasn't. You read your Bible from cover to cover, you won't find God ever saving anybody in that way. Just find me one time when God saved somebody that way. Not once did He save anybody that way. In every instance where any man was saved from anything, God told him what to do. It wasn't mysterious. And God tells us what to do. Yes, there's something that we must do. And this funny feeling kind of thing voids any act of obedience. Dan?
And I look back, and all it was intense emotions. Emotions can be a very powerful thing.
Exactly.
That can change your whole outlook on a lot of things.
I watched a woman die one time, Dan, because of emotions. You think emotions can't mess you up? When I lived in Missouri, I went to this, well, probably shouldn't have been there, but I went to this kind of a religious meeting just out of curiosity more than anything. And they had a bunch of folks on the stage that, in all honesty, were acting foolishly and whipping up the audience into some kind of an emotional frenzy. And this woman that was sitting back behind me, she got so worked up, she sat right there and had a heart attack. They called the paramedics, and the hospital was within sight of the building in which we were meeting. And by the time she got to the hospital, they pronounced her dead. Now, emotions can do that to you. We can get so worked up that it will have a physical impact upon our well-being, as it did this woman. Now, perhaps she had a heart problem to start with, but she might have lived a long time if she hadn't have gotten so emotionally worked up, perhaps thinking that this was some operation of the Holy Spirit upon her. Not so. It was emotions, and emotions will do that. I know it because I saw it with that woman. Now, that's not the Holy Spirit doing something to us. That's just not. Now sometimes, and one of the things perhaps in this class we need to be reminded of, it's not our purpose to bash somebody. Somebody who believes they've had some kind of quote-unquote salvation experience. It's not our intention in this class, and ought not be our intention necessarily when we're trying to have an individual study with somebody and help them to learn some things, to browbeat them or to try to make them feel bad about what we think happened to them. That's not the point. But the point is to try to help them to understand what the Bible says about the role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit made known the message. The message is revealed in the Scripture. And the Scriptures are sufficient to make us everything that God wants us to be. David?
Along those lines of understanding, just one more note there. There are some people say, that's too complicated and it's a matter of interpretation. No, it's not. God meant for us to understand.
He did, and Ephesians 3 is the passage. These things, Paul said, were made known to me, and I wrote them down, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. And then Ephesians 5:17, a passage we'd do well to remember. We are commanded to understand what the will of the Lord is. So regarding someone's experience or someone's thinking about their salvation and so forth and feeling that they're among the saved, one of the things I try to emphasize when I study with people and this point surfaces is that our emotions can be misleading. Our sincerity and our integrity, however, is not the thing that's in question. I'm not trying to question your motives. I'm not trying to question your sincerity. But it's at this point that we need to see that our sincerity does not necessarily make what I think correct. And then you want to offer some illustrations. You want to offer the illustration of Saul of Tarsus, don't you? Saul said, "I have lived before God in all good conscience until this day." Where did I read that, James? John? Acts, yes. Megan? No. Jonathan? No. Linda? 23:1. Yes, Acts 23:1. Now what did Paul do in all good conscience? We want to look at another passage which says, "I thought I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and this I also did." And he elaborates on the things that he did. Where do I read that? In what setting do I read that? He's making a speech to somebody. Who is it? Paul's making the speech to 26. Acts 26, verse 9. Paul is speaking to King Agrippa, and in his defense, he's stating what he thought he ought to do. Now, isn't that sincere conscience? But what did he do? He sinned, didn't he? The things he was doing were sinful things. Now, could anyone call in question his motive? No. His integrity? No. But he was sincerely wrong. So we want to deal with that. When somebody makes these kind of arguments, the Holy Spirit revealed the Scriptures that are the complete will of God. And we're not at liberty to change it, either by adding to it or taking away from it. And yes, they are understandable. Ephesians 3, verses 3 and 4. And Jude said that these things were once for all delivered unto the saints. Jude, verse 3. Alright? So no creed but the Bible. Now, let's talk about human creeds. This is important because human creeds exist in almost every religious denomination I know of. Why must human creeds be objected to? Number one, they are human. What have we learned about human authority? There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. Lynn, where is it? No. Proverbs, yes, it's the one in Proverbs. Chapter 16, verse 25. There's another in Proverbs. Where is it found? 14:12, yes. And secondly, human creeds do not meet humanity's need. Therefore, they're insufficient. Often you'll find conferences and conventions of men in religious denominations taking place so that they might modify whatever they're going to legislate upon the churches. Now, if it were satisfactory from the beginning, they wouldn't need to be modified, would they? Wouldn't need to have these conventions and associations. And so, the gospel contains the mind of God. It's not subject to the amendments of men. You can't change that. And then number three, human creeds must continually be revised, which tells us they're not perfect. They won't make you everything God wants you to be. All right? Sorry about that. Go back to that. Any questions or comments? Yes. That's right. Start another denomination. That's how denominations are begun. Exactly right. All right? Okay. Number four, human creeds have only human authority. Now, that sounds similar to the one that we just talked about on the other chart, but I want to add to that, therefore not enforceable. We need to elaborate just a little bit on that. Enforceable upon whom? Let me present to you a scenario. In John, the 12th chapter, we find that those who reject these words, Jesus said, hath one that judgeth him in the last day. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day. Now, you appear before the Father in the judgment, right? You appear before Christ in the judgment, right? And as you appear before Him in the judgment, what's the standard by which you'll be judged? His Word. All right. Now, I've been living all my life in accordance with the denomination over here, of which my family has been a member for generations, and we have not altered the creeds of this denomination for these many generations. And God, I want you to know, I've lived by the terms of this creed all of my life. And now here you say, depart from me, I never knew you, ye that work iniquity. I want to go to heaven, you see, because I have kept the traditions of this creed book. Now, you can just argue and be dogmatic if you want to, but He'll say, depart from me, I never knew you, and indeed you are a worker of iniquity because the law that you recognized wasn't His. Do you see that? How are you going to enforce that upon God? You can't, because it's of human origin. David?
We understand about laws today, and we're going to follow Christ. We're going to be in His kingdom. His kingdom has a set of laws. Our government has a set of laws. We don't try to uphold Canada laws here. We don't try to uphold England's laws here. We want to be a part of this kingdom or this government or this nation, and we need to uphold this nation's laws.
Yeah, now there's a problem, David, with your reasoning. It's reasonable. It's logical. It's right. And if we apply it over here in the realm of religion, we can't have something that's reasonable, logical, and right. You see? We can understand that over here in the realm of kingdoms of men. Why do we lose consciousness of that over here in the kingdom of Christ? We ought not, and you're right. That's consistent. Human creeds disagree and conflict with each other. Therefore, they cannot all be right. I said illustrate baptism defined as sprinkling and immersion. Now, that's interesting. You can find baptism described through different modes, if we can use that term, in denominational writings. But you can't find it described but one way in God's book. How does God describe baptism? Immersion in water. I was waiting for somebody to say a burial. And where would we find the word burial? Romans 6, 3 and 4. Colossians 2, 12. Baptism is described in the Bible. It's described as a burial. That's right. And because it's described as a burial, what about the denominational creed book that says you can be sprinkled? Well, that's not... He would be wrong. Can't do that. He would be wrong. Well, denominational creed books not only conflict with each other. Now, you know, when we make that statement, sometimes we say, or mean, that if you have a Baptist church discipline, and you compare that over here to a Methodist church discipline, you might find some conflict between the two. But how about if I show you two Methodist church disciplines where they teach absolutely the opposite on the same thing? Now, you know what makes them different? The time in which they were written. One before 1910 says this. One after 1910 says this, 1918. Opposite on exactly the same issue. Now, if you don't believe that's so, I'll get the creed book out and show it to you. Well, creed books don't generally have just one author.
Well, there's one in particular I'm thinking of, and you know what it is.
Yeah.
The older edition of it.
Yeah, yeah. Well, that's true. You're thinking about Hitchcock's church, a Baptist church manual that said that there was a time when baptism marked the difference between one outside and inside of the church. But now it's different. Yeah. And that expression is not in the newer editions. Yeah. Well, you see why. You see why. All right. But at some point, human creeds always conflict the plain teaching of Christ, and therefore they're wrong. David?
One of your earlier points said that creeds couldn't provide for the needs of the man, but it provides for the desires.
It does. Yes, it does. It provides for the desires. All right. The source of divine authority is not what the preacher says. Now, I've got to discuss this point with you because, as a preacher, I want folks to understand this. I don't know why it is, but sometimes folks who are not preachers have some kind of an advantage in trying to teach somebody over those who are preachers. And sometimes I think it's because folks look at a preacher and they say, well, he's a preacher, he's supposed to know. And so sometimes folks are intimidated when they're talking to a fellow that they think is supposed to know. But then on the other hand, sometimes folks give greater credence to the preacher because, well, you see, he's supposed to know. And because he's supposed to know, he's infallible. He couldn't be wrong. And so whatever the preacher says, that's what I'll do. You just tell me what you think about it and that'll be fine with me. No, that better not be fine with you. Now, I don't know how many of you, perhaps a few of you, and I have had Bible classes together. Have you ever heard me make the statement, don't you dare accept this because I've said this? You never heard me say that, Bruce? Not once. Never heard me say that. Well, you ought to hear me say that. I don't want anybody to accept anything because Mickey Galloway said it. No, sir. If you can't find it in the Bible, and if I can't show it to you in the Bible, then don't you believe it. Isn't that simple? I don't want any credence in the thing. I want you to accept it because you can find it in the Bible. Now, perhaps there are folks who believe in the sectarian world, the denominational world, that preachers are called to preach. You knew that was on there, didn't you? Yeah. I got a call when I was in school. I was down on the riverbank one day, and one of the elders in Kennett, Missouri, called me on the telephone, and somebody ran down to the riverbank to get me to say, "You've got a phone call up here in the dormitory. Come up here and get that." Well, that was one of the elders from Kennett, Missouri, calling me about whether or not I wanted to move there and work with them and be their preacher. Yeah, there you go. But it wasn't a divine calling. That's right. That's exactly right. Now, preachers are no more called to preach than anybody else is. All of us receive the same calling. Now, Jonathan, if you were going to find a passage in the Bible that tells us how we are called, where would you turn? That'd be the one. And where is it found? You can tell I'm picking on him, right? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14 tells us that we're called by the gospel. Now, you didn't think I'd ever do that to you. Put it right there on the board. Yeah. Well, there it is. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. We're called by the gospel. Now, that's the only calling that I know about, that the Bible tells us about. And that calling is called, or is the calling that God gives to anybody to become a Christian. Any question or comment? Now sometimes, yes, James. That's right. Everybody went preaching the word. That's right.
So anybody can go out and take it and preach it and teach it.
That's right. That's right. You don't have to have a diploma from some school of divinity in order to be able to go preach. But you know, unfortunately, some think that's so. Now, inevitably, when you talk to some folks who believe that preachers are called to preach, one of the things I find to be quite ironic about that, Bruce, go ahead. Comment or question? One hope, that's right. One calling, that's right. Only one. But the thing I find interesting is that God called this one to preach, and what this man preaches, he claims that God told him to preach that. But then God called this man over here to preach, and what he's claiming is God telling me to tell you that what this man said ain't so. Now, reconcile that for me. God called both of them to preach and called one to affirm it and one to deny it. Only one.
Well, it reminds me of the story back in the Old Testament of the young prophet who was told not to take water or anything like that. But the old prophet came up and he said, well, God told me this, which was different than what he'd been told. And said, but the scripture says, but he lied.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Both of them could not be so. Kind of sounds like the preacher I heard of once said that he couldn't preach on heaven or hell, either one, because he had friends in both places. Yeah, well, that may be so. What the preacher says does not constitute divine authority. The preacher might be wrong. Now, what the preacher says must be the Word of God. That's his standard. That's the standard. That's what he's to preach. Now, not every preacher preaches that, you see. Preach the Word. Be urgent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Now, I want to comment on this just a moment. How long I got, Richard?
About
4.75 minutes. I had the unpleasant task one time to tell a preacher that I believe that he had betrayed the responsibility that he had as a gospel preacher. You want me to tell you why I told him that? Because this young man said to me that he had some questions about a particular subject. Well, now that's not wrong. All of us have got questions about things. But the difference was he had preached his questions. The fact is, they weren't just questions in his mind. He had questions about a particular topic. But though he had questions, he got in the pulpit and preached what he was kind of leaning toward with uncertainty. But he preached it. Now, he didn't just preach it in the pulpit. He began to write letters and affirm that his position was so, taking issue with another fellow across the country in a debate kind of format in correspondence. Now, when I collared him about it, he said, well, I just had questions about that. No, you didn't just have questions about it. Your responsibility as a gospel preacher, any of us who preach, is to preach the Word, to be urgent, in season, out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. What is that? When you preach the Word, you're urgent, in season, out of season, with long-suffering and doctrine. What are we to preach? The Word. Am I at liberty, though I may have some questions about something, something I'm uncertain about, can I get in the pulpit and preach that to you? With God's approval? I better not. I told this young man, I said, now until you are confident that what you're saying is so, if you're having questions about it, you better get your feet firmly planted on what's right. Because if you're having questions about it, you have no place in the pulpit preaching it.
Well, I think somewhere in the midst of this discussion, he said, well, I haven't finished studying this out yet.
But he'd already preached it. That's wrong. And I'll tell you what, that's what gets us into trouble when we rely upon what the preacher says. If the preacher says it, then it's got to be right. No, sir. I never want anybody just to accept it because I preached it. That's why I put these passages on the board. That's why I pass out handouts so that you can study those things and see if it's so. Now, if it's so, we've all got a responsibility to it. But if it's not so, you have a responsibility to reject it and to tell me about it. James?
Well, we see a very good Bible example of people not even taking an apostle's word for it. Acts 17, the Bereans were
That's right.
Noble-minded. What they didn't even take the apostles at their word. They looked at what the Scripture said, and that goes back to a point we were making earlier. It's not a funny feeling or a zap. The truth is the standard. And
That's
if
right.
If you read it, you can understand it.
That's right. Exactly. That's exactly right. And so, that's why we have these things on the board. Now, the source of divine authority is not the desires of the congregation. Chris, I'm sorry. Go ahead. All right. Not the desires of the congregation. This becomes important because a lot of times what is endorsed by a local congregation is settled by majority vote. Whatever we decide that the majority is for, then that's what we believe. That's what we'll do. Now, one of the things we must understand about the church is not a democracy. It is not. Now, we may think it's a fine thing to live in a nation that is a democracy because it gives every individual a choice, gives you a voice to express what you believe. But the church is not a democracy. It is a theocracy. It has a king. And that's the best arrangement if you have a good king, you see. Now, the church has a good king, the Son of God. You can't have any better. But it voids any kind of thoughts about a democracy. The Lord's church is not that. So, if we say, well, I want to believe this and I want you to believe that, so we start politicking. No, sir. That won't work. We've got to adhere to what this book says and nothing more, nothing less. That constitutes the standard. Now, the idea of a democratic vote, I think, is supported by pride. You say, I get to have my way. No, that won't work. The wishes of a congregation may not be right. And we're going to offer illustrations to that effect in our next study and show that the majority was not always right. In fact, David, there's a passage that tells us that typically the majority is wrong. You remember where it is? Yeah, Genesis 6 is a good one. That wasn't the one I was picking on him for.
I believe that's Matthew 7.
I believe you're right. Okay. You're good. Appreciate you letting me aggravate you a bit. All right. Oh, by the way, if you don't have lesson 3, there's some more of them up here on the front. I have a few more lesson number 4s up here if you would like to have one of those if you don't have it.